Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God.
We've made it into chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews. In chapter 8, we work through Jesus being the high priest of a better covenant, new versus old. The old covenant of the law and the Levitical priesthood preceded the new covenant, which comes through Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, high priest of the new covenant. In chapter 9, the author of the book of Hebrews compares the old covenant with the new covenant of Jesus' blood. So let's dig into this. Chuck read for us this morning the Apostle Paul talking about the new covenant, how it supersedes the old covenant. So let's look how the author of the book of Hebrews, not the Apostle Paul, I believe, how the author of the book of Hebrews talks about the old versus the new. We discovered an unfortunate separation in chapters again last week, and I believe again this week. Between chapters 8 and 9 in our modern translations, we have a separation, but I think it's one verse too late. I think chapter 8, verse 13 belongs in chapter 9. So let's start. We covered 8:13 last week, but let's cover it again and see how it all relates together. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. The author of the book of Hebrews tells us that there's a new covenant made, making the old covenant obsolete. The word translated as obsolete has the sense of making it old or worn out. The old covenant served its purpose, which was to demonstrate the reality of sin, to teach Israel how to live with each other. Remember, the rules that Moses came down off of Mount Sinai with were all about how to live with each other, how to worship God, how to deal with people around them, how to have a proper relationship vertically and horizontally. That's what the law was all about. The old covenant was never a means to salvation. The Israelite that brings a lamb to the altar did not obtain salvation. The sheep that the guys in our video this morning were caring for were not a means of salvation. They were a means of covering for a period. They were a means of obedience, but never eternal life. The law demonstrated sin from sin. Sin has always been cleansed by the grace of God. Never anything that we could or would do. So look again at verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. A large body of conservative New Testament scholars and teachers utilize verses like 8:13 to build their case that Jesus abrogated the Levitical law and made it completely dysfunctional and no longer a thing, even for Jews. But I think if you look closely at the verse, you'll see that's not what the author here is saying. Obsolete is how the ESV translates pepeleoken, which I've already commented has the sense of making it old or worn out. It served its purpose, but hasn't yet vanished. It's ready to vanish. There's a day coming when the law will vanish, but not yet. So, I'm only going to ask you one real question today. When will the law vanish? When do you think the law will actually vanish and disappear?
There shall a new heaven and a new earth.
Yeah, absolutely. Right on the money. New heaven and the new earth. I would argue that the old covenant will pass away when the first earth and the first heaven pass away. That will occur after the tribulation, after the millennium, and after Satan has been loosed for a season. Look what John says in Revelation. Then I saw the new heaven and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw, sorry for all you sailors, and the sea will be no more. I don't know what that means for you in eternity, but I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, out of heaven from God, prepared as the bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. You can make a pretty good case out of reading what we just read there, that the original heaven and earth are recreated in the new heaven and the new earth. The old covenant will vanish when the old heaven and old earth, what we're in today, is recreated. Before then, the old covenant still continues to serve its original purpose. The Jews, in particular, still have an obligation to obey the laws, especially the laws that God has ordered them to obey in perpetuity. Some laws are only relevant in the Levant. We don't have parapets on our house because we're not in the Levant. But if we were in Israel and we were obeying the law, we would have to have parapets on our house if we're going to do what God said to do. We talked about this before, 613 of these laws that God has orchestrated. Some of them are, how do you live with people around you? Some of them are, how do you deal with your physical ailments? You know, the pus police that the priest became. Nice and graphic. I want you to remember what it was like for them. God had orchestrated all these rules for them so they could figure out how to live. They didn't yet know about germs and bacteria and all that kind of stuff. And so God said, look, if it's this color, don't go close to it. Go see the priest. I would argue the youngest priest. The new priest that's just ordained, 30 years old, that's his starting job. He's on pus patrol. But that was a real thing to Israel. Think about how damaging it could be if you didn't care for that. In a society as tight-knit as Israel, you could wipe out the society pretty quick. So God gave them rules on how to live with each other, how to worship him, and how to deal with all those other things. That's the first covenant. It showed them how to do things, but it also told them when they were not doing things right. Now look at chapter 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. The worship system of the Jews only lacks one thing. The temple. The modern worship system of the Jews is only lacking one thing. The temple. I don't know when they'll get a temple. Cool. I don't know when they'll get a temple. They'll get a temple at some point because it gets destroyed in the midway point part of the tribulation. So, you know, temple's got to come at some point. Everything is prepared in Israel. The Temple Mount faithful and a couple other groups in Israel have prepared everything that they need. All the vestments have been recreated. All of the equipment and furniture that they need for the temple is in storage, ready to go. We now have a red heifer and a descendant of a red heifer. So that the law given in Exodus about a red heifer is good. We haven't had a red heifer in 2,000 years. And all of a sudden, one meeting the Levitical criteria for being designated by the priesthood as the red heifer came about a couple of years ago, and they've already got one descendant of that red heifer. They're ready to go. They just don't have a building yet. They don't have the place that God gave them. And there's growing debate about where that place is. There's a movement in Israel now to say that the Dome of the Rock is not actually over the place where the original temple stood. That it's to the west of it, in an area that's not occupied by any Muslim building? I don't know. The only thing they're lacking is that place where God said, this is where you need to worship. Their system is ready to go. The temple remained in place for about 40 years after the cross. And we see Paul's arrested in the temple as he's practicing the Nazirite vow. He was still a practicing Jew. If anybody would have been one to hold that the old covenant, the law, was abrogated by Jesus, it would have been Paul. Of any of them, it would have been him. Because of his approach to Acts 15 and so forth, he was very clear that the law never saves. And he's commented so many times in his epistles about the law still being in effect in our bodies. He doesn't ever talk about abrogating the law. I think that's a misunderstanding of what was going on. He was still practicing it. And then got him arrested and sent to Rome. For the tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Wouldn't you like to have that box? Wouldn't you like to see those Ten Commandments? Above it were cherubim and glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. There's a little hint in what he says there. And these things that we cannot now speak in detail. We just read not too long ago about Paul talking about going to being into the third heaven. I wonder if God showed him that stuff. He can't talk about it. Remember, when he was in the third heaven, I can't tell you all the things that I saw. I wonder if that's one of the things he's talking about. Wouldn't that be cool to see the second set of Ten Commandments? Wouldn't that be cool? Here's what the tabernacle looked like. This is the Holy of Holies here. This is where that's the Ark of the Covenant there, the cherubim on top. This is the holy place, and then outside are the various courts. The temple was arranged much in the same way. The word tent in our translation is the word that is translated in lots of places, tabernacle. So it's unfortunate that in ESV, in our modern context, when you hear the passage as it says, for a tent was prepared, we're thinking pup tent. Or maybe, if you like big tents, bigger tent, right? But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the tabernacle, which was a pretty sizable structure. And then later on, the same word is used to describe the temple. So remove from your thought process that tent was something small. The author of the book of Hebrews here describes the arrangement of both the tabernacle and the temple. It was difficult. You couldn't get into this room without going through this room. The high priest only once a year would get into this room. He couldn't get there without going through here, without going through all. They could go in there regularly to accomplish, you know, the table of showbread and the incense and all that, but they couldn't get to the Holy of Holies except once a year. These precautions having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their rituals. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and only but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Something very important said there. First of all, the priest would go in and out of the first room, the holy place, every day doing their regular stuff, you know, the table of showbread, the lamps that needed to be trimmed and filled with oil and so forth. The inner room, the Holy of Holies, was only entered once a year by the high priest, and only after the high priest had offered sacrifice on his own, on behalf of himself. He wasn't ceremonially clean. He wasn't ritually clean. He wasn't clean before God until he offered a sacrifice for himself. So he was never qualified to offer a sacrifice for the people. The Holy of Holies was a very special place with special contents that included the second set of Ten Commandments written by God's own hand. How cool would that be to see, right? Look at the final detail that the author gives. He focuses on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, the Old Covenant. The top had the mercy seat of God, God's symbolic seat of judgment, where the high priest would go. When the high priest would go in there, he would sprinkle blood on the Ark and on the mercy seat. I don't know what that place looked like after a while. I can't imagine it was that clean and nice, because he would have to go in there and take a branch of hyssop, dip it in the blood, and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat and on the Ark of the Covenant. That would be messy. That would be stinky. Look closely at the end of verse 7, though. The high priest could only offer sacrifices for sins committed in ignorance. How many times do you sin in ignorance? Probably a lot. But I bet you commit a lot more sins willfully. You plan on sinning. You go out and do it even though you know you're not supposed to. That's willful sinning. But that's not what the sacrifice was for. Go back to Numbers chapter 15, verse 29. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally. For him who is a native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything with a high hand, that means volitionally, on purpose, sinning on purpose, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. A lot of debate among Old Testament scholars, what does cut off mean? Is that a physical statement that they're kicked out of the camp sometimes? Is that a spiritual statement that they will be removed from any fellowship with the camp and with God sometimes? And so I can't give a definitive answer. What does it mean all the time about he'll be cut off? But notice that God is not giving them a sacrifice for every sin, just the sins they commit unintentionally. If you're standing in front of God and going, yeah, I did it on purpose, God, you're on your own. There's no lamb helping you, is what this is telling us. Intentional sin could not be atoned for. That should prove to us that salvation only comes from the blood of Jesus, because we all intentionally sin. Let's go on. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8. But this, the Holy Spirit, indicates that the way into the holy place, into the holy places, is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic of the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifice are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation, and that Reformation is not Martin Luther. That's not the Reformation being talked about. What do you think that Reformation is being talked about?
Until Jesus comes.
Which time coming? When he comes for the rapture, when he comes for the millennial kingdom, or when he comes for the new heaven and new earth?
Oh, boy.
Yeah. Chuck's answer to the first question was right. New heaven and new earth. I think that's the Reformation that we're talking about. When God reforms everything. When what he had planned for the world with sin is complete. It's done its job, and we now go into the new heaven and new earth where sin and death and pain and all that are not even possible anymore. I think that's the Reformation. Here in these verses, 8 through 10, we read the benefits of the Holy of the Holies. It had limited access. Only once a year could the high priest enter, and then only after a sacrifice for his own sins, and then only for unintentional sins that were covered for the year. The holy place, which prevents access to the Holy of Holies, as the author of the book of Hebrews points out, symbolizes our present age. Salvation never came to Israel or anyone else through the keeping of the law and the annual atonement sacrifices. Eternal life never came. If it did, why did they go back the next year and have another sacrifice? Which is always the question people ask. If Jesus is the final sacrifice, why is there a sacrificial system in the millennial kingdom? See, we have this mix-up in our brains and in a lot of people's theology that the sacrificial system intended to provide salvation. It never did. It never could. Even though the blood of Jesus has saved us and we have eternal life, there's a great deal of our salvation we have yet to experience, right? How many here don't hurt? I don't see any hands. Some of us more than others, right? Bill's got to swim 2 miles every day just to be able to get across the pool to get somebody. Why? Because our bodies are wearing out. Because we still have the effects of sin. We may be saved, but we're not yet glorified. We haven't yet achieved or obtained everything that salvation holds. We just celebrated our threefold communion service where we celebrate the past, present, and future aspects of our salvation. I get the past, Jesus on the cross. I get the present, the daily cleansing. I don't yet have eternal life. My body still hurts, some days more than others. My mind is not clear most days. Seems to be less clear. I was at the at our doc this week. You know, I had to do my Medicare income welcome. My Medicare welcome, yeah. And one of the things they do is they give you three words. I'm going to tell you three words, and I want you to remember them. And then she'll ask you later, right? Well, she gave banana, sunrise, and chair. But as soon as she said banana, my mind immediately went to a song Harper and I were playing the day before. Because Brian always says to her, banana phone. And she was saying that. And I said, have you ever heard the song? So I played the song for her. So as soon as Sean, our nurse practitioner, said banana, I'm going, banana phone. And so I didn't remember the second one. And I said, I have to tell you a story, Sean. I don't remember the second one because I was thinking of the song I played for. And she said, well, it was sunrise. And so my appointment went for another 45 minutes. And at least three times during that, I said, Sean, the words are banana, sunrise, and chair. And she's just laughing. My mind's not always clear. You guys go through the same thing. Don't tell me you don't. Because if you tell me you don't, it's because you don't remember that you do that. It's absolutely the truth. We don't yet have the experience of what it will be like to be in a glorified body that doesn't have pain, that transcends time and space, that is truly immortal. We don't have that experience yet. I don't know that I can even imagine that experience at this point. I think it'll be really cool, but I don't yet know because I haven't experienced it yet. In this age, we have yet to experience all that salvation will bring. It won't be until we either die or are raptured that will change. And it will only change for the entire world when the new heaven and the new earth come in. Then pain, sin, and death and law will all pass away. The world still suffers from pain. The world still suffers from sin. Entropy is a real thing. In many ways, the world that we live in is the world of the old covenant. And that will remain to a certain degree, until we get to the new heaven and the new earth. I think those words are chosen on purpose to illustrate what the author of the book of Hebrews is talking about. Now, let's look at the redemption through the blood of Jesus. starting in Hebrews 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, read tabernacle or temple, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Those words are so important. The author of the book of Hebrews goes back to the analogy of the tabernacle in heaven. Remember what we saw last week. In heaven, there is, I believe, a structure like the tabernacle or like the temple from which Moses was given the example of how to build things, from which they were told, this is how you're to do things, how things are laid out. Jesus is the high priest of that heavenly tabernacle. And he is the only one that provides eternal life, now and forever. Once and for all, the blood of Jesus was spilled. The high priest going into the old tabernacle would have to shed the blood of goats to pay for his sin, temporarily, before he could even go in to begin the sacrifices for the others. The blood of goats and calves couldn't save us, but the blood of Jesus could and did save us. For the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of the heifer, that's a reference back to the red heifer I was talking about, sanctify for the purification of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from the dead works to serve the living God. The Hebrews were good Jews. Remember, I believe they were the church in Jerusalem, the church James was in charge of. There's good reason to believe that they had thought incorrectly, but still thought that their salvation came through their sacrifices. Remember, by the time of Jesus, the Pharisees had given the people of Israel the false understanding that their salvation came through their obedience to the law. A law that none of them ever completely obeyed. But they had this thinking that if they kept the law, God would save them. The law never could save them. And that's what the author of the book of Hebrews is saying here. The author reminds them that if they thought that the salvation came from those sacrifices, he's using their own false doctrine to illustrate the truth of God's doctrine. If you think you were saved by the blood of goats and calves, how much more are you saved by the creator, sustainer of the universe, the one who sits at the right hand of God, very God himself? How much more are you saved by his blood? That's the question he's asking. Let's dig a little into that theology here. A casual reading of verse 14, most people see the Holy Spirit, but I don't think that's what's being said here. Look at the verse again. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? I don't think that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Now, there are a lot of scholars that do. I just don't think it does. I think the eternal Spirit is Jesus himself. I think it's a way of saying his divinity, his eternalness, his eternality. I had to look how to spell that word because it's just fun to say. His eternality. You see, they saw Jesus the man, but what was one of the problems that they had in the early church? Is the beginning movement of me making Jesus no longer divine. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and a whole bunch of people see Jesus as not divine. And I think the statement here is not about the Holy Spirit, but is reference Jesus who is eternal. And in the value of his eternal Spirit, he provided us salvation. Jesus offered himself as the payment for our sins. In the religious system of the Greeks and the Romans of the day, you were expected to do everything for your gods, maybe even die for them. But then comes along this system that said, look, our God died for you. You don't have to die for your God. God died for you. That's biblical Christianity. Jesus had no sin of his own, either as God or man. He was unblemished. Jesus' sacrifice was and is of infinite value. Nothing this world could ever accomplish could ever compare to that. There's nothing that compares to the value of the divine sacrificing himself for us. The result of that sacrifice and its application to God's chosen is an eternally purified conscience. Have you ever felt guilty? If you didn't grow up in a German Catholic household, you don't understand guilt. But growing up in a German Catholic household, I understood how moms can make you guilty. The weight of the law of mom is a real thing. At our old dock, every time the nurse practitioner would come in, I'd stand up when she'd come in the room. See, you don't have to do that. So you don't understand. I'm still afraid of my mother, and she's been dead years. Because that's the weight of the guilt of the violation of the law. And that's what it would be in my house, a violation of the law. How glorious is it to think of that weight being lifted? The weight of your guilt being lifted from you. Purify our conscience from the dead works to serve the living God. Now for the Jews, that statement had an even greater impact because they were doing all these things, keeping the law, washing their hands this way, not that way, doing the sacrifices, going to Jerusalem 3 times a year, talking about there was no jet to go. They didn't have cars to go. Maybe they had a donkey to go. But it's still a few days walk, right? I'm not walking from Galilee to Jerusalem. 3 times a year, at least they did that. Just so they could say to God, we're obedient, and hopefully get salvation. The relief of a pure conscience before God. Eventually our salvation will give us a new body that no longer hurts. I'm looking forward to that. Come on, Jesus, let's go. That's part of what's coming for us. How far in the future? I don't know. Maybe before we get done with our song today. I don't know. Maybe before I'm done speaking. Poof, gone. I love it. The law never produced life. But Jesus' sacrifice does. This passage highlights the differences between the old covenant and the law and the new covenant of Jesus' blood. The new covenant, as presented in Jeremiah 31, is specific to the Jews. Jeremiah 31:31 says, to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's Jews, that ain't us. But Jesus brought to the new covenant to all who follow him when he instituted the bread and the cup. What did he say when he raised up the cup? He said, this is the blood of the new covenant. He's opening the new covenant up, not just to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, us. The Apostle Paul taught concerning the new covenant as well. Paul urges the old covenant only made a person recognize their sins and stand in awe of God's glory. But the new covenant fills a person with God's glory. It's what transforms a person. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the image of one from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Chuck read earlier about Moses veiling his face. He had been in the presence of God and the Shekinah glory had such an impact on him that he had to veil his face so people could talk to him. We don't have to do that. We're now with God. And we don't have to cover our faces. We're being transformed by God's glory in us. The new covenant is still a promise to Israel that we also get to partake in today, particularly to make Israel jealous of what they could have with their Messiah, Jesus. As we get closer to Christmas, we need to remember why the baby came to be born in the manger. Why the creator, sustainer of the universe stepped into the box and became a dirty, diapered baby. How low does the creator, sustainer of the universe have to go but rely on somebody to wipe his butt? Think about the humility of that. He's maintaining the universe while Mary's cleaning him. He did that because he became a high priest of the heavenly tabernacle, the abode of God for eternity with his chosen people. Eternal salvation was provided through a system that had been modeled through the earthly tabernacle. The heavenly tabernacle was modeled for the earthly tabernacle. The old covenant showed us sin and how to live. The new covenant gives us eternal life. The old covenant was based on the earthly tabernacle, while the new covenant is based on the eternal heavenly tabernacle. We're so blessed to participate in the new covenant. God blesses us by giving us a covenant, a contract, an agreement that says, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. I'll give you eternal life. And by the way, I'll give you the things you need to do my will. Because you've been saved, because you've been blessed and been part of the new covenant, here, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Do what I told you to do. As Dell would say, engage with the people around you. Look for ways to talk about Jesus with others. Have the conversation. Look at the pigs coming to take out your flowers as a way to be introduced to your neighbors. Father, thank you for that reality. Thank you for who you are and what you tell us to do, what you want us to do, how you want us to do it. Father, we love you and we want to serve you. We want to be obedient to you. Thank you for all that you do for us. Father, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.